got a few announcements here. For starters, the October newsletters, they are available out there on the registration table now. Have any of you guys read the article yet in the new newsletter? It's pretty good. But I'll let you guys see that for yourselves. Also, the choir ensemble has a rehearsal Friday, October 13th at 7:15 p.m. Also, there's new prayer groups forming. We talked about that a week or two ago about guys being in prayer groups. Those of you that were at that meeting and are going to be a part of those prayer groups, please meet in the corner office back there about 5 minutes after the meeting this morning. So all you guys that are going to be in those prayer groups, meet back there 5 minutes after the meeting. And also, again, the day in God's Word has changed. From Saturday, October 14th, it's now going to be Saturday, November 11th. So, day in God's Word on Thessalonians from 10 to 4:30 on November 11th. That's going to be a great time in the Word together. I'm excited. And that does it for announcements. Ken McCaw is going to share the Word with us today. Before he comes up here, I'd like to sing one more song, number 64. I think in Jeremiah 17, it says that cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. It says, cursed is the man that trusts in man. He's going to be like a heath in the desert, this shriveled up plant in the desert. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He'll be like a tree that's planted next to waters that spreads out its roots. It'll always bear fruit. So I don't want to be like the little withered up plant in the desert. Oh, I want to spread my roots out. So let's not put our trust in man. Let's put our trust in God. Number 64.
I trust in God. Thank you.
Brian. Should we show them the song leader's handshake?
Okay.
Ready? You have to teach that to Mike now. It's going to become a standard. I'd like to thank Tom for the privilege of sharing God's word this morning. And by the way, I'd like to thank everybody that worked outside yesterday. For those of us that were busy, we couldn't be down here. It looks beautiful. We got that area all cleaned up down there, and the place under the trees, that's like a little park over there now. That's nice. Thank you. I'd like to look at a subject in God's Word this morning that has really blessed me recently. There's a phrase in the Old Testament that comes up several times, and it's inquiring of the Lord. To inquire of the Lord, a similar phrase is beseeching the Lord. You know, you see phrases like, you know, David inquired of the Lord, Samuel inquired of the Lord. And I think as we're going to see this morning, inquiring is more than just talking to God. There's an understanding that when you inquire of someone, that you're expecting an answer. And when it comes to God, when you're inquiring of God for something, it's very important to expect an answer. If you're asking Him for something, it's important to wait for Him to give you an answer and not just ask Him and run off. If you've been around this fellowship for more than 5 minutes, you've probably heard someone say, you need to ask God about that, or you need to pray about that. And that's a good thing. You know, we should continually remind each other that we need to pray, that we need to ask God. We need to have God involved in whatever we do, because if we don't, we hit the wall pretty fast, as we're going to see from a couple of records this morning. But there's a specific record where David was, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines, and it was in the Philistines' property for a while, and then it had moved to another area, but it had not been returned back to the tabernacle where it belonged. And David had become king, and he wanted to go get this ark and bring it back. It was a very noble thing he wanted to do. It was a very right thing. But there is a right way and a wrong way to do that, which David found out. And to get a little background here, we're going to go back to Joshua. We're just going to run through a few sections of Scripture to give some background on this. The book of Joshua, chapter 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Joshua's responsibility was to take the children of Israel who had been in the wilderness for a number of years and to move them into the promised land. The children of Israel left Egypt. They went down through the Sinai Peninsula. They spent a lot of time traveling around different areas. 40 years it took them to get to the promised land. They came up to the promised land on the east side, and they were getting ready to come into the promised land from the east side. First city that they were going to come to was the city of Jericho. And Moses had died. So Joshua was given the responsibility to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. In addition to leading the children of Israel, he also had the responsibility to carry the ark in there and the tabernacle, all the pieces of the tabernacle. You know, we learned in Lisa's class recently that tabernacle was portable. It could be moved. Even though the pieces were big and heavy and lots of thick gold on them, they still could be moved. And Joshua's responsibility was to oversee the movement of the children of Israel into the promised land, but also the movement of the tabernacle and the ark. And in chapter 3, Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. And they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. So the ark sort of led the way. And The ark was the place where God met with his people. When it was set up in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, the high priest would go in there once a year. He would make a blood offering for the children of Israel, and God would meet with the high priest at the ark. This is a very important, it was the centerpiece of their existence. It was very important to them. And here they were getting ready to go into the promised land, and there's the ark right out in front of them with the Levites carrying it. When you see the ark go, head right on in there. Look at chapter 6. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all the men of war, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets and ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. In verse 6, And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. So this first city that the children of Israel are going to take, and they took it very easily, the walls just fell down. But here's the ark, right out there leading the people. They'll just run that ark right around the city of Jericho. This ark was very important to them. In chapter 18, a while later, after the children of Israel had begun to establish themselves in the promised land, Chapter 18, And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And the land was subdued before them. This place called Shiloh was in the area that was given to the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the 2 sons of Joseph. Joseph, remember Joseph from Egypt? He had 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim was given his portion of the land, was the land right around where Shiloh was. And if you know your Bible map, later when Israel and Judah split into 2 different nations, the land of Ephraim was right in the lower part of Israel, just above Judah. And Shiloh was about 20 miles from what later became the city of David. The city of David was just south of there. And Shiloh was a place where they set up the tabernacle. This also became somewhat of a government seat for them. This is where all of their activities centered around, not just for the sacrifices once a year. But if you look in chapter 19, in verse 51, these are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by the lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they made an end of dividing the country. What they did was they took the promised land, they divided it up for all the different tribes that came in there. So they all had a piece of property that they owned, that they could work, and it was all part of the nation of Israel. And all this happened right there at Shiloh. They set up the tabernacle, they met with their people, they divided the land from there. This is like their nerve center. We might call it our capital. But it's also where the tabernacle was and where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was a very significant place. Let's skip forward about 400 years. 1 Samuel. Chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had 2 wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of the host in Shiloh. This tabernacle had been set up for almost 400 years at this point. This has been the place where they came at least once a year to sacrifice for their specific tribes, their specific families. This was their nerve center of their existence. It was a very important place. And then inside the tabernacle was, you know, different areas that were important for different reasons. There was the Holy of Holies, which was the centerpiece of the tabernacle, where the high priest would go once a year to meet with God and to sacrifice on behalf of the children of Israel. Very, very important place. And for 400 years, this place had been there. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Hannah was very distressed because she couldn't have a child. You know, in that culture, not having a child was the Lord shut up her womb, which is a Orientalism, meaning that she couldn't have kids, and she was embarrassed, and she was sad, and she wanted to have a child. So she went to see Eli, who was the high priest at that time, and she said, I can't have a child. And Eli told her, go home, God will take care of her. And God did bless her. In fact, God gave her several children. Eli is in Shiloh, and he is the high priest at that time. He's responsible for, he's the one that goes in once a year and presents the sacrifices to God. But things in Israel at this time were not good, spiritually. Israel had been declining for a number of years, and it was a very dark time in Israel. There were some men and women that were still spiritually minded. Hannah was. When Hannah had her child, which she named Samuel, she gave an amazing word of prophecy after she had the child. There were other men of God in the nation at that time, but the nation as a whole was getting pretty dark. If you look in chapter 2, in verse 12, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. The word Belial means worthless or worthlessness. They were sons of worthlessness. I can't think of a ruder comment you could make to anyone. You know, you're worthless. You have no value. You're sons of worthlessness. In the book of Deuteronomy, these sons of Belial are identified as naughty men who caused people to worship other gods. And here the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are called sons of Belial. Who's Eli? He's the high priest. He's a Levite. Hophni and Phinehas were Levites. They were priests. And they worked at the tabernacle. And it says that they were sons of worthlessness. In fact, you look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. These women were there to serve the tabernacle. And they would do, you know, whatever was necessary for people coming and going. You know, I suppose there would be food service involved and organization and, you know, just whatever was necessary, they would take care of God's people as they came in and out of the tabernacle. So here's Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of the high priest, taking advantage of these women who were there to serve God at the tabernacle. These two sons of Belial. This is a pretty dark situation. Hannah had promised God and had promised Eli that she would bring her son, her firstborn, to the tabernacle and to serve God there if she was allowed to have a son. And God blessed her with a son, and that's what she did. She brought her son. She named him Samuel. And after the child was weaned, which meant he was old enough to somewhat be on his own, she brought him down to Shiloh, and she dedicated him to the service of the tabernacle. She put him under the care of Eli. So this is the situation that this young boy finds himself in. It's a very dark time for Israel. Towards the end of chapter 2, there's a prophet that comes to talk to Eli. We won't read this right now, but I suggest you read it later if this interests you. And basically tells Eli that because he hasn't controlled his sons, that his family was going to be wiped out. He said, you have sinned, and you are in big trouble. That's what the prophet came to tell him. And in chapter 3, we see the young child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. Samuel at this point is just a young boy, He doesn't know much about spiritual matters yet. He's there to learn. He's there to serve. He's there to be part of this spiritual thing that Israel was required to do. It says, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. The word precious is the word scarce or costly. The word of the Lord was costly. In other words, it wasn't around much. When something's costly or scarce, you don't find it much. You know, if you could say that a palm tree in Ohio is scarce, especially one growing outside of a hotel. Why? They don't exist. Maybe there's somewhere where they put lights on it or something where you could grow a palm tree, but it would be scarce in Ohio, wouldn't it? Well, that's what the word of God was at this time in Israel. It was scarce. It was hard to find. And it says there was no open vision. The word vision, it's the same word is used in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, where it talks about the vision of Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, that would be, we would call it revelation. We would call it information from God. There was no open vision at that time. In other words, God was pretty much pushed out of the picture. He didn't have a lot to do with what they were thinking or what they were doing. It came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim, he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Whoa. Those of you that sat through Lisa's seminar, how important was that lamp of God? There was one light in the tabernacle. And that light was originally lit by God himself. And they were instructed to never let that light go out. So when they traveled and moved that ark, somehow they kept the coals or kept the flame going or something. We have to assume that for 400 years, this light was burning in that tabernacle. They never let the thing go out. And this high priest, Eli, had let the lamp go out in the tabernacle. The lamp was the light of God. He let it go out. So this is the situation that Samuel finds himself in. The Lord called Samuel and he answered, "Here am I." And you're probably familiar with this record. You know that God spoke to Samuel three times. The first two times he ran in to ask Eli, did you call me? And Eli says, "No, I didn't call you. Go lay down." And it happens again. God calls Samuel. Samuel runs into Eli. "What? What did you want?" Eli says, "I didn't call you. Go lay down." Finally, Eli figures out that God's talking to Samuel. Took him three times. And what God tells Samuel is basically what he told the man of God that came to speak to Eli. And that is that because of the sins of Eli's sons and because of Eli not correcting his sons, that basically, he's going to lose everything. Verse 13, it says, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sins made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall be purged with sacrifice, shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." Chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Samuel at this point had been established as a prophet. They were recognizing him as a prophet. And he was a prophet and a judge of Israel for 40 years. Very, very important man in the Word of God. He comes up several times. He comes up in the context with Moses a couple times, where the two of them are mentioned as men of great report in the Old Testament. Samuel was an amazing man. And he just did some amazing things. It says, "Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched at Aphek. Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.'" That sounds right, doesn't it? I mean, didn't we just read about Joshua carrying the ark when they went into the promised land? Didn't we read about Joshua carrying the ark around Jericho before the walls fell down? Doesn't it make sense that they could go get the ark and bring it out and have it fight battles for them? Let's see what happens. So the people sent to Shiloh, and that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. The two sons of Belial, the worthless ones, the ones who laid with the women at the door of the tabernacle, they're taking the ark out. Something's kind of wrong with this picture. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang with it. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, quit yourselves like men," which means be men. That's a King James English way of saying be men, be strong, be tough. Come on, guys, let's go fight. Be men, ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been unto you. Quit yourselves, be men, and fight. The Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. That would take a pretty good toll. That's like the city of Westerville. Boom. One day. You think there were some hurt families? You think there were some sad children? Woo. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Not soon enough. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh on the same day with his clothes rent and with earth on his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon the seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And Eli heard the noise of the crying. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he, Eli, fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake. And he died, for he was an old man and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." They called the ark of God the glory of God. Which makes sense. That's where God visited his people. It was God's glory. What happens next is the Philistines take it into their area. And they first set it up in a little temple with one of their gods by the name of Dagon. Dagon was a fish god. You've heard Tom teach this. They put the ark next to Dagon. Dagon fell over. And they propped him back up again. He fell over again and busted into pieces. And he was the head of a man and the body of a fish. And the only thing that was left the second time he fell over was his fishy parts. So the Philistines start passing this ark around. And it causes all kinds of trouble. They start having emerods. And you can ask the teens in my fellowship what emerods are. Especially, where's Kristen? Kristen Kelly? You can ask Kristen. She can tell you what an emerod is. And they had mice. They had mice that attacked them. Attacking mice. Which, I'm not sure what those mice are. I have a feeling they were more like rats. You know, the word doesn't come up very much in God's word. And I don't think that they were those little fuzzy white things you get at the pet store to feed your boa constrictor. I think they were probably nasty rats. And rats do attack people. They are not very much fun when they get big and hungry. So the Philistines have a lot of things happen to them. So they keep passing this ark around. Finally, they say, we got to get this thing out of here. So they put it on a cart, put a couple of milk cows in front of it, and they send it to the city of Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh was a city right above the Red Sea. It was in the land of the Philistines, but it was inhabited by Israelites, which I don't understand. But somehow, especially during wartime, but there was a city, it was a walled city that was inhabited by Israelis, the children of Israel. And they had Levites there. So they send this ark down there. And the Levites take the ark off. The people of Beth Shemesh, though, made one big mistake. They were happy to see the ark, but boy, they made one big mistake. They cracked that thing open and looked into it. Not a good idea. Not supposed to do that. You know, maybe their rationale was good. Maybe they thought, you know, maybe the Philistines stole the tablets, you know. But they weren't supposed to crack that thing and open it up. And 50,070 of them died for cracking that thing open. So the people at Beth Shemesh said, we got to get this thing out of here. So they call up some men in the city of Kirjath-Jearim, which is a city up in Israel. And they send up to the men that live there. That's chapter 7. And they said, come down here and get this thing. Kirjath-Jearim is not very far from Shiloh. Matter of fact, I think it's only about 20 miles. It's only about 10 miles from what later became known as the city of David. And I was puzzled when I first looked at this. Why did they take it to this place and let it sit for 20 years when Shiloh was only 20 miles away? Why didn't they just take it back to the tabernacle? I think I have an answer for that, which we'll get to later. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Let's fast forward again. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. During this 20 years that the ark was in the house of Abinadab, Samuel rose in his position as a prophet and a judge in Israel. Samuel had a couple of sons that he put in charge of judging Israel. His sons were a little corrupt too. Not quite to the degree of Eli's sons, but they took bribes. They had a tendency to take money for whatever that they weren't supposed to. And the people didn't like that. So the people at one point said, you know what, your sons are corrupt and you're old and we want a king. Samuel didn't think that was a good idea. He told them. But God told Samuel, you know what, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Give them a king. So Samuel goes out and he picks Saul by revelation from God. He picks Saul. Saul becomes the king of Israel. Saul was a good king at first. Saul did some good things. But then Saul, over a period of time, became corrupt himself, began to disobey God. In a couple situations where he really got himself into trouble and just did not do what God asked him to do. Samuel had to go back to Saul and say, Saul, sorry, we're taking the kingdom away from you. You have disobeyed God, and we have to take the kingdom away from you. So God says, you need to go anoint the next one, who was David. So Samuel goes and finds Jesse, goes through all the sons of Jesse, comes to the youngest one who was feeding the sheep, and selects David to be the next king. There's a period of transition between these two kings. David didn't immediately go in and become king. Number one, he was young. But there was a period of time when Saul had to decrease in his power and in his spiritual perception, and David increased. You've got the record of David and Goliath. where David started to ascend in political power. People looked at him and said, David has killed his 10,000s and Saul has killed his thousands. You know, they looked at David as beginning to supersede Saul. And boy, did this hack off Saul. Saul became desperate to kill David. And he chased David. And there was several situations where David and Saul passed each other in the night, where Saul was trying to kill David, and David's running for his life and at the same time running out and fighting battles for Israel. He was still fighting the Philistines all the time that Saul's chasing him. Finally, Saul gets himself in so much trouble, winds up in battle, and he gets killed, along with his three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, a different Abinadab, and I forget the third one. At that point, David becomes king. In everybody's eyes, he is now firmly established as the king. Saul's gone, David's in charge. So we're 20 years later. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David rose and went with all the people that were with him to Baali of Judah. The word Baali is the same as Kirjath-Jearim. This is where they had stored the ark all these years in the house of Abinadab. To bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahiah, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. I don't know how old these men were at this time, but this ark had been in their house, in their tent, whatever they lived in, for 20 years. You know, I'm sure they had some familiarity. They may have grown up with it. You know, that there's that thing in the living room, been here for 20 years, and this wasn't something they weren't familiar with. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was a Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahiah went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, on timbrels, on cornets, and on cymbals. So they put the band out there. This is a big celebration. This is a noble cause. It was not right that the ark had not been in its proper home. And David had set up a tabernacle in the city of David for this. He made a home for it. He was doing things. He knew that this was the right thing to do, that the ark should not be sitting in someone's living room for 20 years. So it was a righteous act. It was a right thing to do. But there, even with a right thing to do, there's still a right way to do it. Just because something's noble or appears to be noble, there's still right ways to do it. And we're going to see as we go through here that God needed to be a part of this thing, and he wasn't, not at first. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah, one of the sons of Abinadab, put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. That makes sense. You got the ark sitting on the back of an ox, and it stumbles, it steps in a hole or something, and the ark starts to stumble. What's your logical reaction? What would you do? You'd put your hand up and steady that thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Boy, that's a fine how do you do. They're bringing the ark back. They're taking the ark to the tabernacle. These guys had taken care of it for 20 years. He's just trying to steady this thing. Why is he dying? And this is what David was thinking. David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perazuzah to this day, which means the breach of the Lord. He didn't understand this. He didn't get it. How's it come? Why me? You know? David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? And David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. So it winds up in someone else's living room. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness.
Okay, so
we see from this that
because the ark was in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months and the ark, or the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom,
that God must not have been mad at him anymore. So it must have been okay to go get the ark. I mean, that's what you would assume. That, you know, whatever anger God had, it's over with because he's blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Okay, let's go get the ark. So he gets the ark and he's successful this time. Makes sense. Not true. This is one of those cases where it takes the entire word of God to make sense out of itself. You know, we talk about the keys to how the Bible interprets itself, where it's been used before in the context, you know, all those keys. This record comes up in another place, and it's in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles adds some detail. 1 Chronicles has a tendency sometimes to show events that are recorded in Samuel. When they come up again in Chronicles, Chronicles sometimes has a tendency to show some of the spiritual background, what's really going on behind the scenes in Samuel, whereas Samuel just gives the record. Basically, he tries to take the ark. Uzzah puts his hand on the ark, steadies the ark. He gets killed on the spot. It's put in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. Obed-Edom's house is blessed. Okay, let's go back and get the ark. We're successful. We don't see all the reasons behind things in Samuel, and we can guess like crazy. But God recorded it twice. In Chronicles, chapter 13, verse 5. 1 Chronicles 13, 5. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. David went up, and all Israel to Baalah, that is Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahiah drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before the Lord with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How shall I bring the ark of God home to me?" And David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now, if you skip forward to chapter 15, in verse 25, it says, "So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy." So that's basically the record we saw in Samuel, right? There's not a whole lot of information yet. That's the record. That's what happened. Let's go back to the first part of chapter 13. "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto every brethren, to our brethren everywhere, that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and the Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people." It doesn't say anything about what God said. Does it? Their intention was to find out what God's opinion was, right?
if it be right in the sight of the Lord, and if it be right in the sight of the people. You know, human tendency sometimes is, we know we're supposed to ask God, but then I get a group of you in a room, there's 20 of us, and we start talking about it. And we all come up with good ideas, and then we all agree on our ideas, and then at the end of the meeting, we forgot to ask God, but we've all agreed, and because we've all agreed, we somehow think that it's God's will. It may have been God's will for this ark at this point to come into the city of David, but there's some information missing. There's some things that they weren't doing correctly. God had more to say about this situation. And it is so important that we as believers allow God to finish his job. And this is a situation where they didn't do that. Now, David, to his credit, David was a good man. You know, David doesn't give up. David says, okay, we're going to solve this. I'm going to figure this out. They set it in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. It sits there. It blesses the house of Obed-Edom. If you look at chapter 14, let's look at chapter 14. In verse 10, and David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? And wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto him, go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand. In verse 14, and therefore David inquired again of God, and God said unto him, go up not after them. In verse 16, David therefore did as God commanded him. These are different situations than the one we're dealing with the ark, but the point I want to make is that David had a habit of inquiring of God. He had a habit of asking God. In this one situation when we first went to move the ark, there was information missing. They hadn't asked God for all the stuff they needed at that point. But David had a habit of asking God and waiting around for an answer, which is a big part of asking God. Go to chapter 15. David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. And David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. That was the missing information. Why he didn't know it? You know, the only thing I can think is that, there, you know, 20 years before this, there was no open vision. The word of God was scarce. You know, Samuel had done his best, and he did good to bring people back to a godly way of thinking, but they've been decimated. And it's just perhaps some of this information that we look at now and say, why didn't they know this? How come they didn't understand it? Why they should have known better than to put that thing on an ark or on an ox. It's got to be carried by the Levites. That's the way they carried it. Why didn't they know that? I don't know, but David didn't give up. He didn't give up, and he knew that before the second time he went back to get that ark, he knew how it had to be done. How did he get that information? Did God tell him by revelation? It doesn't say. Did he pull the scrolls out and read them himself? It doesn't say. Did the Levites come and tell him? It doesn't say. Who cares? It's God's business to get the information to him. He did. You know, sometimes we get the information we need from the written word. That's our standard. That's our first place we look. Sometimes it comes by revelation. Sometimes it comes from you telling me. God working in you. That's the body of Christ. But who cares? It's God's job to get us the information. Somehow David got it. Somehow he got the correct information. That's why he was successful the second time. Is he did it right. There was a way to do this. There was a law. There was a standard. There were specifics, that very, very detailed specifics that God had given years, hundreds of years before on how to do this. They didn't do it right. A man died in the process. David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, and so on and so on. You can read this whole record. You can see all the detail that David put into it. He put the right people in the right place at the right time. He put the Levites where they're supposed to be. He did this thing correctly. That's why he was successful the second time. That's the stuff that's not recorded in Samuel. He got God involved. That's what happened. He got God involved. And so did the rest of them. They brought the ark in successfully the next time. Look at verse 13. Verse 12, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us.
for that we sought him not after the due order.
Boy, that takes some tremendous humility. You know, David was a good man, you know, and he realized, hey, you know what? We didn't put God in this. Where's God in this? We didn't give God his due order in this. There's a way to do this, and we didn't obey God's. I'm sure God had no desire to have Uzzah die. I'm sure he had no desire to have 50,070 Bethshemites die. But he's got an order for doing things. He's got a right way for doing things. And if we don't allow him to be part of what we do, this kind of stuff can happen. It's true for all of us, isn't it? Let's close in Psalm 78. Now, inquiring of the Lord, which we would just say in our terminology, ask God. Or as my business partner Mark tells me all the time, we need to pray about that. Sometimes he's like a broken record, but he's right. You know, we need to pray about that. We need to pray about that. I don't know how many times I've just stopped and I've said, okay, shut my own brain off. I need to know what God says. Sometimes God doesn't say anything. Sometimes he doesn't have an answer. Oh boy, does that bring up something. One of my fellowship knows this, that this has been one of my pet peeves lately. When you ask somebody if they're, are you supposed to be doing that? Or you know, is that what you're supposed to do with your life or whatever? And they say, well, I prayed about it, and this is what I need to do. And when people say that to anymore to me, they say, well, I prayed about it. I say, okay, what do you mean you prayed about it? Now, don't get me wrong, praying about it is a very important thing to do, but I prayed about it. Does that mean you stuck around long enough to hear God's answer? Don't tell me just because you stand in front of God and tell him something that all of a sudden it becomes God's will. Boy, we get caught into that one. Just because I had the intestinal fortitude to stand in front of God Almighty and declare whatever, that all of a sudden that made it God's will. That's what prayer is for. You're supposed to ask him. David thought he was doing the right thing. He absolutely thought he was doing the right thing, and a man died in the process because of it. So don't get into that thinking that just because you've prayed before. There are situations in God's word where people prayed several times and didn't get an answer. Remember Paul, when the messenger of Satan? How many times did he pray for that? And the answer he got, I don't think, was the answer he was looking for. He wanted deliverance, and God said, my grace is sufficient. How about Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? God didn't answer that prayer the way he asked it, or we wouldn't be sitting here. So you got to give God the privilege to give the answer he wants to give, and you got to be stick around long enough to hear it. Because we get so caught into this thing that if we're just talking to him, that all of a sudden everything we do is the will of God, and boy, we hit the wall so fast. Look what happened to David. I don't doubt that he was praying, but he was missing something. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, first part of the psalm is just basically dealing with the ups and downs of Israel. Israel's okay for a while, and then they step out of alignment and harmony with the true God and get themselves into trouble, and then they're all right for a while. Verse 55. He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When David heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. And I think that's the answer to why the ark never went back there. God forsook it. He forsook his own tabernacle. Why? Because they defiled it. They, you know, look at what they did to it. They let the lamp go out. They were having relations with women at the front door. The two priests that were in charge of the place were sons of Belial. They took the ark out of it, ran it out in front of the army, which they weren't supposed to do. That wasn't by revelation. That was just sense knowledge.
The ark saved us before. It's sure going to save us this time. Well, it didn't. It says here that he, God, forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. Remember, they called the Ark of the Covenant the glory of God. And he gave his people also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. And fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priest fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then, the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts and put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which he loved. And that's where David took the ark finally. He took it in the city of David. The city of David was in Judah. He chose David. No, verse 69. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfold. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. That's a great thing that he says about David. And why could David overcome these things? You know, David wasn't a perfect man, but he sure overcame. And why did he overcome? Because he inquired of the Lord. Because he kept letting God have his say in what he did. And he was successful in bringing that ark back the second time because he listened. Because God was able to get through to him somehow. He said, this is what we need to do. He did it right. He was successful. So my advice to us, if we want to be successful in this life, we need to let God have his say all the time. So, Brian, why don't you come on up and sing whatever you want to sing.
We're going to sing number 88 today. 'Tis so sweet. Why don't we all stand up for this one?
Bless.